Okay, you know what? The book of Joshua. Excuse me. You know, I was thinking about this today, and I thought, here they are. They're on the brink of the promised land. They're standing on the other side of the Jordan. And I believe they could see Jericho. I believe it's about 10 kilometers from where they're standing, which would be, what, about 7 miles, 6 miles or so? And I think Jericho was big enough that if the terrain was flat, and it is pretty flat down there, a lot of palm trees in that area, I think they could see it. So if they could see it from where they are, it's pretty big. It's really formidable. So here they are. They're poised to go into the promised land. But anyways, we know the book of Joshua is obviously named for its principal character and Moses' successor, Joshua. And under his leadership, we'll see the conquest of Canaan. And it will be successfully carried out, as we know. And you know, the Canaanites descend from the grandson of Noah, Canaan, of course. And he was cursed because he sinned against Noah. He exposed Noah. Noah got hammered one night on his homemade wine, and he was undressed and all that. And it's believed that Canaan made fun of him and showed everybody, and which you don't do. And we believe that's what happened there, the sin against Noah in Genesis 9. And he was cursed, of course. Actually, he's the grandson. The grandson was cursed. The son was Ham. I'm sorry. The son was Ham, the grandson Canaan. So again, in Genesis 10, we read of 11 groups in this area of Syria and Palestine that descended from Canaan. So sometimes the Canaanites, they point to a specific group or a wide encompassing group, we might even say. A group of people sometimes, like Joshua 11, but also it can refer to any of those mentioned in the Genesis 10 table of nations. So many scholars consider the Canaanites more of an ethnic unit than a nation, a broad bunch of people per se, you know, not a nation per se, I should say. But Canaan refers sometimes to an area encompassing all of Palestine and all of Syria. And then sometimes it's only to the land west of the Jordan. Sometimes it's just to a strip of coastal land. I've never heard that before, but from the city of Acre or Acre northward. And then the first six of the 11 groups from Genesis 10, they occupied the territory south of Lebanon. It's just all these people in this area. It's a wide area. We're going to get into it even more. But again, most of these people sat on the edge of the coastal plain, like where it was flat, where the coast wouldn't be too far away. In the south, the settlement spread eastward to the upland areas. To the north, Canaan expanded widely into Syria. This whole area that's promised to Israel is where all their enemies are today. And their enemies know what our book says. Syria, Iraq, Lebanon, Egypt, you know, all these people that have tense relationships with Israel, they know what this book says. They know that that's the land Abraham was promised by God. Again, that south area, it extended all the way down to the bottom of the Negev Desert, which would put it on the top of the Gulf of Aqaba. This is a lot of land. This is a lot of land where the people today are like, you ain't getting that land. Well, they are. They're going to one day. The Old Testament references specifically called the Canaanites. It places the Canaanites specifically on coasts, some of the valleys, some of the mainly coastal areas, but upland area was inhabited by the Amorites. Now, the Ammonites, people think, were not Canaanites. Yes, they were. They lived in the land of Canaan. They were just another large people group. They could be considered Canaanites because they lived in the land of Canaan, but they descended from one ancestor, so they occupied this area as well. Many other peoples. But what kind of people were all these Canaanites? And it seems from God's promise to Abraham that they were extremely wicked people. And they were, because he promised to remove them. Genesis 15:16, the Lord refers to the Canaanites when he said, "The sin of the Amorites, who are the Canaanites, it will go on for a time, but it has not yet reached its full measure." In other words, when they get so wicked and wickedness so fills this land, the Lord's going to take them out. He's given them 400 years to come to him. You trace their ancestors back, it's the same ancestors as Israel. So they know of the true and living God, but they don't want anything to do with him. They're steeped in idolatry, all kinds of wicked stuff. I mean, some of these Canaanite tribes, they were into cannibalism. They were into all kinds of really, really sick, devious stuff that we don't really want to talk about. You guys can figure that out. God was waiting to fulfill his justice against these people. So this is probably about 1451 BC or so. If we went to 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1, it talks about, it would give us the time when they came out of the land. You can go there later. 1 Kings 6, verse 1, figure it out, what the time is then, and then you can subtract the information there and figure out when they came out of Egypt, I should say. But it seems that as history trudged along, the Canaanites became increasingly wicked. They got more and more and more wicked. And you got to figure, there's lots of inbreeding and all this other stuff going on, so you're talking about some really messed up people. Not just wicked, not just no rules. God waited 400 years before this destruction, and it's coming. Here they come. Here come the Israelites. So the book of Joshua covers a period of approximately probably 30 years, but 1450 to 1425 BC, that puts it at 25 years. But it takes up the history of Israel after the death of Moses, and it begins with the commissioning of Joshua. Joshua, you're going to be the leader now. You're the guy. The Lord had given Joshua this commission, and it describes in details the campaigns of the army of Israel. Some great successful campaigns, and then a couple of minor setbacks, a few reverses as well. So it gives an account of the last address of Joshua, his farewell, his death, and all that, and the work that was entrusted to this servant, Joshua. He was a good servant. Never read anything bad about this guy. Really don't. If you think about it, what was required of this guy was great intellectual and tactical ability, really. He was a general. He was like a field general. He was a smart man. He was Moses' right-hand guy. Tactical ability. He was a soldier. But more than anything else, what he depended on was an unwavering trust in God. Unwavering. And we see the way he starts off, I think he was ready to waver. Because we're going to see in this first chapter, he's told a few times by the Lord and then the people, be courageous. Because I think this man had to fill the biggest shoes I can think of and then lead 3 million people into a hostile territory. This great leader, I'm going to take his place. Okay, God, you better be with me. And God's like, don't be afraid. And then the people tell him, don't be afraid. We're behind you. We're with you. And you know how long that can last, but at least they say it. So anyways, great guy. But again, Canaan is occupied by some mighty nations, some huge armies, skilled warriors, we could say. But Joshua was fully qualified for the task set before him since he was associated with Moses during that whole wilderness journey and everything. But he was also full of the spirit of wisdom, we're told. I like this. As I'm sitting here, I'm praying, Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit. Give me the Holy Spirit without measure. Fill me. Come upon the congregation. Fill them up. Give them wisdom. Well, Joshua was a man like that. He's qualified for this task. He was full of the spirit of wisdom. Deuteronomy 34, verse 9 says, and Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom. For Moses had laid his hands upon him, and the children of Israel hearkened unto him and did as the Lord commanded him. So Joshua, he also had, again, real military ability and faith in the word and in the promise of God. And that trust was the source of his strength. That's the source of his courage right there. God. So we know that following the golden calf incident, if you remember that back in Exodus 33, 32 or so, God had Moses pitch the tabernacle outside the camp. God's angry. Take that thing and pitch it out there, way out there. And if they want to go out there, they got to go way out there to go there. And Moses would go out there, of course. It's way outside. In Exodus 33, 7, it says, and Moses took the tabernacle, and he pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp. And he called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out under the tabernacle of the congregation without the camp. And it came to pass as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord talked with Moses. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face as a man speaketh to his friend. And he turned again into the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. I like this. Every time I read this, it gives me this feeling that it's worth noting that Joshua, first of all, he's about 50 years old. I like that the Bible calls a 50-year-old guy a young man. But he doesn't depart from the tabernacle. And I believe that had a lot to do. He doesn't leave. He stays there. He wants to stay there. I think this has a lot to do with the secret of his later success. He's got a relationship with the Lord. I don't think he wants to go home. So when Moses drew close to God, it also drew Joshua close to God too. So I think Moses was such a good leader that he inspired the people that were coming up behind him. And I think that's an important thing to do. He didn't depart from the tabernacle. Some say, well, he stayed there to guard it. And I thought, I don't think so. Because God doesn't need the tabernacle guarded. You ever think about that? Here's this big thing sitting out there in the desert, and they don't have guards stationed all around it and everything. You know, I mean, they encamped around it, but this time it's way out there, and I'm thinking, God's in the tabernacle. He doesn't need anybody to protect him. Who's going to protect him, right? So I think Joshua was there because he wanted to be there. Maybe he was guarding it a little bit, but I believe he's in the presence of the Lord, and he doesn't want to leave. You ever been there? You're hanging out with God in the morning, and the last thing you want to do is get going. You're just with the Lord. So anyways, again, leaders should set an example, and I believe Moses did. But the chief object of the book, this book, is to offer historical proof of the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness that God fulfilled the promise that he made to the patriarchs that he would give them the land, this land they're about to go into, Canaan. He'd give it to his chosen people. So biblically, the land over the Jordan or the promised land, I know I've said this a million times, forgive me, but it doesn't represent heaven. It doesn't. Hebrews 3 describes how the Israelites provoked God in the wilderness, and he refused them admission to the rest previously. You guys remember this? Moses sent out the spies, and most of them came back and said, no, there's giants, you know, we're grasshoppers and chickens. So, and he refused admission to this rest before, but unbelief is what caused their fall. Why didn't they enter in? Unbelief. Unbelief. Think of all the things they saw. Think of all the miracles and wondrous things. I mean, they got to see God in a pillar of fire and in a cloud and the sea part. And wow. So unbelief is what caused that fall. Again, Numbers 13, those 10 spies said no. Two said yes. And one of them was Joshua who said yes. The other, Caleb. So they couldn't enter because of unbelief. Now, Hebrews chapter 4, right after that, shows that diligence is needful to enter that rest. Diligence. Think about that. Old Israel, they didn't find true rest. So both those chapters in Hebrews 3 and 4 show Canaan as a picture of the rest and the victory that can be enjoyed by every believer. Now, this is a type, a picture of God's rest for all saints, if you will. And many connect the book of Joshua with the book of Ephesians. You know what? If you want to, as we go through Joshua, read Ephesians, because we see physically what's going on in the book of Joshua. We can see spiritually what goes on with us, too. We're entering the promised land, and we're gaining victories and so on. And Ephesians is a companion book to Joshua, can be. Because both describe a spiritual walk of promise and wealth and victory that are ours in Joshua or Yeshua or Jesus. So this also shows that the deliverance from Egypt was only in preparation for the enjoyment of Canaan. And I believe that in our Christian life, we're brought out of sin that we might be brought into an abundant life as well. And in the wilderness, listen, it's never God's permanent destination for anybody to be in the wilderness. You might go back into the wilderness at little points in your walk, and it may be for a reason. You may feel dry. You may feel far from the Lord. Maybe he's trying to draw you closer, or maybe it's sin, whatever it might be. But it's not a permanent place that he wants anybody. So just like an entire generation of Israel died in the wilderness, I think so many Christians die in a desert of dryness too. They don't continue on. They don't go as far as the Lord wants them to. They die in this desert dryness of spiritual experience, never walking in the fullness of what God has for them. Now, this leader, Joshua, again, he's a type of Jesus. Remember that the Greek name Jesus simply translates to the Hebrew name Joshua, or literally it's Yeshua, and their names are identical. Again, Jesus is the Greek, same name. But whatever Israel received in the promised land, they received through the hand of Joshua, we could say. Yeshua, as the leader. Whatever we receive from God, we receive through Jesus Christ, our leader, our Joshua, our Yeshua. So we're told how the Lord helped Joshua and Israel conquer and occupy Canaan. He led them through the Jordan on dry ground, just like Moses led them through the Red Sea. He fought for them against the heathen living in Canaan. And I see the Lord doing this for us. He fought our enemies. He's fighting our enemies. He's put them down. He's drove the wicked out of the land, you know, and Joshua too. He drove these wicked, immoral, foul nations out from before them, of course, with their help, to rest in that good land flowing with milk and honey. So this book of Joshua probably wasn't completed or completely written by this great leader himself. Some say that maybe the high priest wrote some of it to Eleazar and his son Phinehas. Probably finish it up. Some sections, especially the reports of the division of the land, were undoubtedly copied from his notes because we figure that he'd passed on by then. So Eleazar the high priest, son Phinehas, may have scribed some of it. And events that are related in the book, we see events in the book that happened, again, like I said, after his death. So one of the writers was at least a contemporary of Joshua who probably survived him for many years. One of the elders, one of the priests who entered the land with Joshua, because in Joshua 5 verse 1, whoever that is says, we went in, we were doing this. Whoever wrote that was firsthand. So the very latest date accepted for the composition of the book was in the time of Samuel. So many people think that he scribed it, that he took up maybe all the books and scribed it together. Some believe that Samuel the prophet was the author. It doesn't matter. This is inspired by the Lord. If it was Joshua, some, and his priests, some of the elders, maybe Samuel finished it up and all that, whatever, it's in here and it's a great book. And it's we can see a lot of application for our walk. The Lord wants you to cross the Jordan. He wants you to cross into the Spirit-filled life. He wants you to walk led by the Spirit, to be filled by the Spirit. See, and we're not. A lot of people aren't. We know that 2.5 tribes decided we're staying on this side. And that represents to me the Christians that don't want to go further with the Lord. They don't want the Holy Spirit to really come upon them. Maybe they're born again. The Spirit lives in them. The Holy Spirit lives in everybody who's born again. But you want the Holy Spirit to come upon you. Lord, fill me with the Holy Spirit. And I pray that all day. I need more of your Holy Spirit. If you look at Joshua 1:1, it says, "Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun." So Moses is dead. Moses' death had to be pretty emotional for Joshua because he really looked up. It's interesting to think that Moses, nothing was wrong with Moses when the Lord took him home. He was fine. God just said, "It's your time." Took him away. Had to be pretty emotional. Moses was gone. There's no memorial service. There's no burial. No time for grieving or even knowledge of where he was buried. That's it. So his emotions were probably pretty stressed, and he'd have to move into this new role right away, immediately. You're up. You're not on deck anymore, man. You're up. So if you remember that Moses was representative or a picture, literally, he's a type of the law. Moses, the law. The law won't save you, will it? This won't save you. You can't keep it perfectly. We needed more. Moses is a picture of this, of the law. Moses brought the people to the edge of the promised land, but it would be Joshua, whose name is the Old Testament name for Jesus, who would actually bring him into the land. This deliverer, this savior, would bring us into the land too. In Numbers 13:8, we read that Joshua's name was originally Hoshea. Now, Hoshea means salvation. Joshua, he was saved when the blood was applied to the doorposts of the house of Nun, his father. He was a firstborn. You know what I thought about today? You know, the blood, the angel passed over because the blood would be on the doorpost. The blood of the Lamb. In chapter 12 of Revelation, one of the ways they defeated Satan, the serpent, the blood of the Lamb. Did you know that what's in snake venom is lamb's blood? Really? Sheep get bit by snakes, they swell up, but it never kills them. They overcame by the blood of the Lamb. Isn't that amazing? In snake venom is lamb's blood. You think about that. Is God trying to talk to us or what? So again, his firstborn, he would have died if his father's doorposts weren't covered in the blood. So his name, Salvation, was an appropriate one, but Moses changes his name from Hoshea to Joshua, which means Jehovah or Yahweh is salvation. Interesting. Signifying that Jehovah alone brings salvation. So Joshua, the son of Nun, it says right here, Moses' minister. Now I like this term. The word minister really means servant. He was Moses' servant. This guy would do anything Moses told him to do. And we see Joshua serving Moses in Exodus 17 when Moses ordered him to lead the Israelites in battle against the Amalekites. And it says that he went down there and they kicked butt. And the two guys held Moses' hands up in the air, Aaron and Hur, and it's symbolic of prayer. They held his arms up. Joshua was victorious as long as Moses' arms were in the air. They beat the Amalekites. We see Joshua serving Moses in Exodus 24 as he accompanied Moses partway up Sinai. Nobody else was allowed to even get near the mountain. Joshua was at least allowed maybe halfway or partway. We see Joshua serving Moses in Numbers 13, again, as one of the 12 spies sent out to check out the land. They went out of Kadesh Barnea, they crossed the Jordan, they went into the land to spy it out. The other guy was Caleb. To minister means to serve, you know, like we see in Joshua's life. He may be the leader, but he's a servant. Did you know that in our country, in our government, our leaders, wherever they are, whether in Albany or Washington, they're our servants. Somewhere along the line, they got the idea that we serve them. You know that's wrong? When I get this guy coming here with this group, Tactical Civics, we're going to find out all the rights we have that we're not operating with. And when it's not a militant group or anything, but when we get enough people, we're going to have power like you wouldn't believe. We're just going to hold judges accountable. Judges can be arrested for making a wrong decision that's wrong. And they need to go to Washington, I'll tell you that. They need to go to New York or wherever these judges are making these horrendous things. I'm getting off track here, but anyway, servant, that's where I was. You know, too, some people in some places somehow have made the ministry an exalted position over the passage of time. But a minister or a pastor or whatever is nothing but a servant. That's what the guy is. That's it. He's a servant. Somehow, in fact, it's just one service. It's exemplified the best way by looking at the life of Jesus. If you want to know what a servant looks like, read John 13 tonight. Jesus stripped down to his underwear and he washed their feet. That's a servant. This is God in the flesh, the creator, and he's down on his feet and he's washing these guys' feet. That's a servant. That's what we need to look at. That's what a servant is. The Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. Back when we first got back from Canada, we were living in Avon, and we were doing the book of John. And the verses that I used to lead into John were these right here. And as I was studying one Saturday morning, this nailed me and nailed me and nailed me. So I call up Warren, and I go, I think the Lord wants me to go over here, right here, and walk around the land. And I said, I think I'm supposed to go. So he goes, I think you should go. So I did, and I walked all this land, and here we are. But anyway, I find it interesting. I don't really remember everything that I was thinking, but I knew I was supposed to do that. And I remember getting out in the middle of the field out there and going, am I crazy? And I didn't get an answer, so I figured I wasn't. But well, look at this. Again, every place the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. God didn't say, I will give you the land you walk upon. He said, I have given it to you. I like this. There's a difference. The same is true today. We could say that concerning the things of God, when you choose to step out and engage your soul, inner soul, foot, whatever, let's say that the land, it's already yours. It's a matter of possessing your possession. So it's a matter of appropriation. If God is showing you to do it, do it. It's already a done deal. Where do you want to put your soul? Where do you want to plant your foot and say, I believe you for this, Lord. I'm stepping out. I'm going for it. I'm going after this. You guys remember, I think I told you about the guy who was arrested robbing a convenience store, and he was going to get away with $125, and he didn't. And they realized after the robbery, the guy was holding in his hand, right there in his hand, a Civil War pistol worth $28,000. He didn't know it, and he got busted for $125. He's got this antique pistol worth a small fortune. And I think It's amazing because it's just like us, I think. We can strive for peanuts when the Lord has grapes the size of bowling balls. Remember the grapes in the Promised Land? They were huge. I don't know if they were that big. I'd say they were more like softballs. But just picture this. Sometimes right there at the tip of our hands, we have so much and we don't really appropriate it. You know, we don't step out. This guy had it right in his hands, and the Lord says, I already gave you the land. It's a done deal. It's just a matter of how much do you want. I won't take you any further than you choose to go. That's us today too. But I'll take you as far as you want. How far did Israel go? Do you know that the land that God had laid out, that's theirs, the land is 30,000 square miles. That's a lot of land. At the peak of their power under Solomon, they took 3,000 square miles. That's the most they've ever done. And that land is still sitting there. Now it's occupied by all these wicked people who want to exterminate Israel. 30,000 square miles, the most they've ever really taken, occupied, was 3,000. So they took one-tenth of what God had already given them. And I think that's what Christians are doing today, too. We only take a small portion of what he's really given. I wonder if we've even done that. When it comes to the Spirit-filled life and the appropriation or the acquiring of the power of the Holy Spirit, many people say, well, if the Lord wants to empower me, baptize me, cool, I'll just sit here and wait. Well, they're going to wait a long time. In Genesis 8, I think this is a symbol of this. We see Noah on the ark. Remember when he let the birds out to find out if the land was dry? Well, with the dove is a symbol of the Holy Spirit, and the dove was circling overhead. He reached out and he grabbed the dove, if you remember. He reached out and grabbed it. He didn't wait for it to land on him. And I think that's what we need to do. We need to reach out and ask the Holy Spirit to come upon us. Really. He reached out, stretched out his hand. He brought the dove into himself. And I believe the Holy Spirit's looking for people or congregations to land on. But that won't happen through being passive. Ask him for it. You might find the Holy Spirit came upon you and he filled you. He baptized you and he just laid a gift on you right there. Maybe you could speak in tongues the minute he came upon you, or whatever gift it might be, but it won't happen by being passive. So actually, like Noah, the Holy Spirit responds to those who see these opportunities to extend their hand out to him and pull him in unto them, so to speak. Ask for it. Fill me, Lord, with the Holy Spirit. Here, verse 3, the Lord says, the land is already yours. It's up to us how far we want to go, how deep we want to be. From verse 4, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, or the Lebanon mountains north, even under the great river, the river Euphrates, that's all the way over east in Iraq, all the land of the Hittites, he's talking about all of Syria. Syria and Israel hate each other. That's the real hatred, the biggest one anyway. Under the great sea, the Mediterranean, toward the going down of the sun, going to the east, shall be your coast. And again, all these enemies are in this land right now. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. Now, I like this. What a great promise. Wouldn't you like to get in the ring with a promise like that? Nobody will be able to stand before you. You're never going to lose, Joshua. Actually, one little battle, but they get up off the canvas and do pretty well. But God will tell Joshua that nobody would be able to stop him, that there'd be no limitation as he leads this congregation. Somebody gave me this scripture last night and then this morning again, so I know this was meant for me. But listen, it's appropriate right here, Proverbs 12:28. Here's Joshua. It says, in the way of righteousness is life. Don't ever be afraid to do the right thing. Strive for righteousness. Lord, I always want to do it your way, the right way. In the way of righteousness is life. In the pathway thereof, there is no death. I like that. There is no death. This man came to me and he said, it hit me. If I do everything right, the way God wants me to, I will always be a success. And I said, yes. And it's that simple. I said, you'll have some ups and downs, but he'll be there to pick you up and all that. There's no death in the way of righteousness. So anyways, God is with the one who stays right. Now the Lord continues and he says, as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will be with you like I was with Moses. Now put a little asterisk there because I want to say something here, but I will not fail thee nor forsake. See, you read that. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. And then we're reading this and like, oh, wow, that's cool. That was for Joshua. That's for you. I was sitting on a soccer field one day praying about going to Canada. I wasn't sure yet. And the Lord not only showed me, but then he gave me this verse. He gave it to me a bunch of times. I'm like, what? As you were with Moses, you will be with me too? Me? And you know what it was? It's a relationship. I had a close, personal, intense relationship with Moses. Why can't you have that? And I was like, I don't know. Why not? So, and it's something to work at, isn't it? Getting closer to him all the time. I just love that. And I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. You know, and again, as long as you're staying right, and that's a relationship with the Lord. So first God instructs Joshua to keep the connection to him strong, that he's with the righteous. I like what Jeremiah said. Listen to this. Again, he's with the righteous. Joshua, I'm going to be with you. Jeremiah said, but the Lord is with me as a terrible one. You know, Jeremiah never saw anybody get converted. That guy got beat up and persecuted and thrown in pits and thrown in jail. Nothing but a hard time. He never saw anybody come to the Lord. Nobody ever listened to him. But he kept going and going. You know why? This is why. The Lord is with me as a mighty, terrible one. You know what that means? A warrior. In Exodus 15:3, we read that the Lord is a man of war. Think about it. Then Jeremiah continues, therefore, my persecutors shall stumble, and they shall not prevail. They shall be greatly ashamed, for they shall not prosper. Their everlasting confusion shall never be forgotten. I like that. That's Jeremiah 20, verse 11. So basically, the Lord is saying, Joshua, this is going to be your lifeline. Have your quiet time. Have your devotion. And then go out to war. And I thought, that's us every day, isn't it? Spend time with me before you go to war. We're going to find out they take on Jericho, and it's all God, but they think they're such hot shots. They don't pray, and they go out, and they try to nail Ai, and they get spanked. They didn't pray. God didn't say it was time yet. God didn't even say, do it. They just are like, God's with us. He didn't say anything about Ai. We'll see it. But anyway, think about us. If you do this, you'll have great success, is what Joshua's promised, but so are we. Spend this time with me. When we're about to go into a spiritual battle, maybe we're about to transition into something new, something uncharted for us or whatever, or move forward into God's plan for our lives. First, have your quiet time. Before you do anything, seek the Lord. And I think that could go for us for every day. Spend some time with him in the morning. Nobody ever says it's got to be 3 hours. I know Martin Luther and Calvin and all them guys, I got to pray for 3 hours. And great, if you can, but I got a hat somewhere. It says, just give them 15 minutes. Can you give them 15 minutes? And most people will say, yeah. And if you give him 15 solid minutes every day and you really get in his presence, I bet that time grows. If it's serious time. Then you advance. Then you advance. So he goes with you. Or maybe we should say you go with him. I like this. Look at this. He needs this. The Lord is saying, be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous. Now he says it to him two times because I believe Joshua is really nervous. He's scared. There isn't a guy in combat who's not scared. They'll tell you, I'm not scared. Yes, they are. But to be brave is to stand up to the fear. You stand up to your fear. That's what it is. I've gotten in the ring with some guys that were like, this guy's gonna kill me. And I didn't do too bad. You get rid of the fear. You know what I mean? And he's told here, be strong, be courageous, twice. So if Joshua was going to be strong and very courageous, it would be not by might nor by power, but by God's Spirit, as says the Lord in Zechariah 4:6. So we know that Jesus, the greater than Joshua, we could call him, the greater Yeshua. He was baptized in the Spirit when in Matthew 3:16, he came up out of this same Jordan and the Holy Spirit descended on him in the form of a dove. A lot of people don't understand this. The powerful works that Jesus did, we could say, well, he's God. Of course he could do miracles, but that's not how he did it. The powerful works he did were done in obedience to the Father's direction and through the power of the Holy Spirit upon him. This means that what Jesus did is a model for us. Now, many don't get this. He healed lepers, and he gave blind sight, and he turned water into wine, and he could walk on water and everything. So, of course, they think, well, he's Jesus. Of course he could do that. Well, but our understanding of the ministry of Jesus should change when we consider what it says according to Philippians chapter 2. There it says Jesus laid aside his power when he became a man, and instead he relied on the same Holy Spirit available to us. The same, according to the Holy Spirit, he laid aside his power. the same power available to us. So to continue, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law. You're going to have to be courageous. You're going to have to be strong. Be brave. That law which Moses, my servant, commanded thee, turn not from it to the right hand nor to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. Keep on this straight path. Keep your eyes focused on me. Don't turn to the right. Don't turn to the left. Things will tempt you, and things will be thrown in your face, and people and situations, and maybe you'll have a little uprising over here. Hey, Joshua, you know what you ought to do? I love when people come to me. Hey, Pastor Jim, you know what you should do? I feel like saying, you know what you should do? I'll listen. And if it's a good idea, I say, great, take it and go with it. You're the guy. God showed you. You do it. All right, let me know how it goes. I'll back you up if it's the Lord. You may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. Here we go again. We've been on this theme for a while. Notice this again. This law shall not be out of your mouth. We've been talking about this for weeks now, haven't we? And what the Lord means is ever. God didn't tell Joshua that his word was not to depart off of his bookshelf. The word isn't to depart out of your glove compartment. Make sure you got a Bible in your glove compartment. He's saying, no, your mouth, out of your mouth. It was not to depart out of your mouth, Josh. But thou shalt meditate therein day and night. Wow. Every day and every night. Now the word meditate, it really means to mutter. So the biblical meditation that we're talking of, it consists of speaking the scriptures over and over too. A lot of people think, oh, it's just reading and studying. It's also speaking it, isn't it? We've been talking about this for 3 straight weeks now. It means to mutter. So it consists of saying it over and over. Again, remember, it means to chew the cud like a cow. They chew it, swallow it, bring it back up again. Chew it, swallow it, bring it back up again. I know it's gross, but we don't have to do it that way. But we chew the cud, so to speak. It's not a matter of just thinking about the scriptures, because just thinking about the scriptures allows our mind to wander. It does. Watch what happens when you start saying it out loud. Meditation also means speak verbally, quote scriptures audibly, talk to others about them constantly, teach somebody. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. But thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe, or literally, in order that you'll be able to observe, to do all that is commanded therein. So God promises Joshua and to all those who choose to follow in his footsteps prosperity and success if he meditates, you meditate in his word. His idea of success. It doesn't mean you're going to, become a millionaire. His idea of success. You're going to walk with him. You're going to walk in his ways. You're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So most people have that mistaken idea that meditation is silent contemplation. And the problem with silent meditation, though, is that our minds wander too easily. We start to think about a verse or a spiritual principle, but before we know it, we're thinking about what we're going to have for lunch or whatever, and the phone is ringing, and this is going on. I tell you what, it's Wednesday. We have a saying around my house, Wednesday, here it comes. Because before I could get into the word, I'm talking to like 4 people texting and on the phone, and this is happening and that's happening. Jim, guess what? And bro, how you doing? And I mean, all these things are coming at me, and I'm like, I got to get into the word, you know? It just keeps happening. But things are going to come at you when you start to study the word. You're going to find that somebody's trying to keep you out of it. But again, audibly speaking the word keeps our minds on track. For example, Joshua 1:7 says, be strong and very courageous. So if you want to have good success, and I've done this. I was telling somebody this last week. If I want to prosper, I'll go through the day muttering, Lord, you want me to be strong. You want me to be courageous. You want me to have courage. Thank you for the strength and the courage you give. And that's actually what biblical meditation is, really. Biblical meditation is simply taking a phrase and a verse or a small portion of scripture and even just muttering it over and over. That's how you memorize it. You know, when you're driving maybe, or you're walking, you're lying in bed, I'm to be speaking scripture. So God's word isn't to depart from my mouth. The Bible, I think the Bible's like a cell phone sometimes. It allows us to talk with our Father, to speak scripture back to God and to my own heart. I'm the one who hears it too. So if we don't talk to our Bible won't talk to us. So there's more than reading and studying. It's called meditation, where we talk to the Lord, where day and night we take a chunk of the word. It's in our minds and it's on our lips, let's say, and flowing from us, is taking root deep within us. I think the word's also like a telescope, too, if you think about it. The telescope is not to look at, it's to look through. And if you look through a telescope, a whole new world opens up. And this is the way a lot of people look at their Bibles. They read them for doctrine, they read them for history, and that's all well and good and everything. But the Word was given to us that we might look through it to see our Father in heaven. We're supposed to see God in here. Lord, if you would you manifest yourself on these pages? And He will. We limit ourselves. Maybe we're not looking for that. Maybe we're just trying to fill some kind of devotion schedule or something. I don't know. But the second word for meditation literally means to chew the cud. And we've been through that a few times. But you come to a Bible study and you just don't leave and go your own way. I hope. I hope you take something with you and you chew on it. You heard something tonight. Hey, that was interesting. And you're chewing it and you're chewing it. So you don't just go away. But we take what the Lord put on our heart and He whispered in our ear and we chew on it as we would drive or as we walk down the road or maybe as we lay in bed. We take what we hear and we extract every bit of nutrition out of it. Like a cow chewing the cud. All the nutrition available. So meditation is different from reading the Bible. Reading produces information. Meditation produces transformation. Do you ever just meditate on the Word? Really think about it? I want to understand what this means, Lord. I want to see You in it. I want to know what You're saying. Why does God want us to meditate? Well, in Proverbs 23, we read that it says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. What are you thinking about? What grabs your attention most of the day? What's going on in your head? As you think in your heart, so are you. In other words, what you mutter to yourself, what we think on is what we become. So God says, I want you to mutter My Word because I want you to become like Me. I want you to think about Scripture because you'll become like Me. So some say, you know, I'm too busy to meditate. Are you busier than Joshua? This guy's leading 3 million people. I'm busy. I say to people like that, I go, I have the same 24 hours you do. We're not busier than Joshua. He led 3 million people into a land that they'd have to fight their way through. If there's ever a guy who didn't have time to meditate night and day, it was probably Joshua. Yet God said to him, you take time to meditate on Scripture day and night. And if you do, you will be prosperous and you will have good success. Those wills mean that's a promise. God says you will. And He says it. You'll be prosperous. So if you think you can't meditate because you're too busy looking for a spouse, maybe, what was Isaac doing when he was waiting for his spouse to come to him? He was out in the field meditating on the Lord, praying, talking to the Lord, and his servant brings his new bride. Interesting. He was meditating in the field in the evening in Genesis 24. Maybe you're raising a family. Well, I'm too busy. I'm raising a family. I can't meditate on the Word. But you know what? What about Mary? Mary could have said she was too busy, but she pondered and meditated on what she heard from the Lord. We've seen that a couple times in Scripture, one being Luke 2:19. If you're a pastor and you're busy taking care of all this stuff at church that's going on, you still better be meditating in the Word. And I say that like people are like, well, duh. But you know what? So many things happen that some pastors forget to do this. Maybe they're studying to teach. They're taking care of the church. They still need to meditate in the Word and get in it and all that for their self, their own self, our own walk and so on. And a lot of pastors neglect that. Paul said to Timothy, who was a pastor, I know you have many responsibilities, but don't neglect the importance of meditation. And I'm paraphrasing, but that's 1 Timothy 4:15. So the Bible calls David a man after God's own heart. He prospered and he had good success to an incredible degree. We know he fell in some big ways and stuff, but he always got back up and got with the Lord. So it shouldn't be surprising that David talks about meditation more than anybody else. Psalm 1, man, read Psalm 1. What a great psalm that is. He was a great leadoff hitter. He started off Psalms really well, you know. It talks about meditation in Scripture. He wrote Psalm 1, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. So this means we can forget about all the books, we can forget about all the CDs, we can forget about all the seminars or whatever they are given by people who don't know God. He says, the happy man's delight is in the law of the Lord. You don't need a teacher. You got the Holy Spirit. Sit down with your Bible and ask the Lord to teach. Take some time. And if it isn't clear and you want some help, you can call me anytime. I'll help. I'll try. I don't know the answer to everything. But then David says, in his law, he meditates day and night. Yep. So in other words, the Word is integrated into that man's soul. David goes on in Psalm 1, he shall be like a tree planted by the river of water that brings forth fruit in its season, and its leaf shall not wither. So when others dry up because of the drought that inevitably comes, when others shrivel, fade away or whatever as the years go by. The one who meditates is more engaged than ever in the things of God. And then it's to continue, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. So the one who chews on the word and speaks it out is going to prosper. That's what the word says. And whatever he does, in the seasons when I've meditated on the word, my leaf isn't withering, fruit inevitably abounds. I'm successful and I prosper. In the seasons when I mistakenly thought I was too busy to meditate, things don't go too good. I found myself withering, being blown around or being fruitless or whatever. In other words, I found what David said is absolutely true. Let not my word depart from your mouth. That's what God said to Joshua. So he says the same thing to us. Meditate on the word, and as we do, we will prosper. We will have good success. Keep in the word more than ever before. Stay in the word. Learn from the word. Be involved in Bible study. Don't stop there. And as you take it in, speak it out, chew on it, meditate on the word as you drive, maybe in traffic or whatever, as you walk, as you cut the lawn, whatever you're doing, as you make dinner, keep a Bible close by, wherever you are. Mutter it over and over again so you stay focused. And prosperity and success will be the result. You watch, because it's guaranteed here. In the rest of verse 8, look at, that thou mayest observe to do according to all. Some people pick and choose, don't they? All that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. So prosperity, success, the abundant life, they're all hallmarks of the Spirit-filled life. And the Spirit is inextricably linked to the Word. You know, Colossians chapter 3:16, it says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey all things from your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. So again, the result of letting the word of Christ dwell in us will be that we speak to each other, we speak to ourselves, psalms and hymns, and we'll be submitted to each other. We'll be the kind of husband, wife, son, daughter that we ought to be, the kind of workers that honor God. In Ephesians 5, listen, Paul says this, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another. See, everybody gets hung up on that. Wives, submit to your husbands. This is submit one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. Husbands, love your wives like Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Husbands, die to self. Lay your life. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling and singleness of your heart as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. In other words, it's being filled with the Spirit. It's being filled with the Word. They're linked together. They go together. Spirit-filled people or congregations are the ones who meditate in the Word. They do. I heard a lot today from a guy. He was railing on pastors who they don't teach what we're teaching. And I'm sitting there going, this guy sent this to me. And I'm like, is this for me to think that I'm not covering everything? Because I wrote back to the guy. I go, we teach it exactly like this. We've covered all this. Are you talking to me? I haven't gotten an answer from him yet. We're like that. We're the ones who meditate on the word. We devote ourselves to studying the word so we can gain more understanding about the word. And as that happens, they or we are continually filled with the Holy Spirit in fresh ways. Well, Jesus said the Father seeks those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Think about that. John 4:23 and 24. At the start of his ministry, Joshua was told to meditate in the word day and night because that's the key to appropriating the power of the Holy Spirit that he would need to accomplish what God had called him to do. Have not I commanded thee? Look at, here we go again. Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. For the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. And if he does, all he's being told here, he will prosper everything. Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, pass through the host and command the people, saying, prepare you victuals, for within 3 days, that's food, for in 3 days you shall pass over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God giveth you to possess it. So God said, in 3 days, you're going into the land that I promised them. Get ready. I promised them centuries ago. It's not going to be a pleasant journey into a new homeland, but a challenging move for an entire nation. Are you up to it? It meant war. This is the promise of the Spirit-filled life. You're going to war. You've made an enemy. He's formidable, but greater is he who is in us than he is, than him in the world. But you're going to journey into a new homeland. It's a challenging move for the whole nation. It's war. And God's instructions to Joshua at this point, they're incredibly important, maybe the most important of all their lives. They're the basics of our walk with God. Don't be afraid. Trust me. Listen to me carefully. Obey me. Meditate on my words, and I will be with you. It's simple, isn't it? And it's a promise. It's a promise. It's not theology. There's no battle plans or travel formations or how to get across the Jordan or how to construct bridges or whatever. There's no construction battalion, you know. So not yet anyway. There's no battle plans or travel formations. Joshua told the people, 3 days from now, we're crossing over. You know, for me, it wasn't 3 days before I crossed the Jordan. It was more like 3 years. I was saved, but 3 years before I got baptized in the Holy Spirit. I had a couple guys sit me down one night. Have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit? What is that? I said, well, I'm born again. We know that. We see that. But you need to, like, have the Holy Spirit come upon you. You need power. We see some potential or whatever. I don't know what's going on. But I'm glad that I went through that because I know the arguments of those who don't believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Those who don't believe that the gifts of the Spirit are for today. I don't know. I don't understand that. They think that the Holy Spirit's gifts aren't for today. Man, I know people who are loaded up with gifts. I know people who have 15 gifts. They're so full of the Holy Spirit. Ask for the gifts of the Holy Spirit. If you're going through a time of questioning right now, don't be discouraged. The Lord will use it to prepare you for battle or whatever it is, just like he did with Israel. And to the Reubenites, and to the Gadites, and to the half the tribe of Manasseh spake Joshua, saying, remember the word, you guys remember this, remember the word which Moses, a servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God hath given you rest and hath given you this land, where they are on this side, they're going to stay there. But your wives, your little ones, and your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side Jordan. But you shall pass before your brethren armed, all the mighty men of valor, and help them. You guys promised. You want to stay on this side, okay, your men of war are going over with your brothers. They're going to cross. You're going to do this together. You'll come back until the Lord hath given your brethren rest as he has given you, and they also have possessed the land which the Lord your God giveth them. Then you shall return unto the land of your possession and enjoy it, which Moses, the Lord's servant, gave you on this side Jordan toward the sun rising, toward the east. In Numbers 32, we remember the tribes of Reuben and Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh. They said, we don't want to go into the promised land. And I don't like that. That just seems to me like those people that are like, I don't want to go any further. I'm cool right here. Really? The Lord wants us to continue. We don't want to go into the... We like it on the east side of the Jordan. It's a great place for our families. Great grazing land. It's good for our cattle. It's a good place to retire. And Moses said, if you want to stay where it seems comfortable, that's okay. But when everybody else goes into the promised land, your soldiers must help your brothers go in and fight the battle. And the place that seems safe proved to be unsafe. Where they thought they were? Many of them were the first to be attacked, but later, that place, it seemed safe and all that, because in Luke 8, we see that it was the Gadarenes, named after Gad, the Gadarenes. Remember the story about the Gadarenes? What was going on there? Jews are raising pigs. I think they got off track. It's full of demons. Jesus goes in there, and there's demons confronting him. The land's filled with pigs and demons, and they ask Jesus to leave. I think they should have crossed. You think about it. And they answered Joshua, saying, all that thou command us, look at this, now the people are talking to Joshua, all that thou command us, we will do, and whithersoever thou send us, we will go. according as we hearken unto Moses in all things, so we will hearken unto thee. Now look what they say. Only the Lord God be with thee as he was with Moses. Whosoever he be that doth rebel against thy commandment and will not hearken unto thy words and all that thou commandest him, he shall be put to death. And the people say to Joshua, only be strong and of a good courage. They're with him. I like this. The people are with this guy. They know he's got a huge task ahead of him. So they say, we're with you, Josh. We'll go wherever you send us. We'll do what you tell us to do. But we have one requirement of you, and that is that you be a good leader. You be strong. You be courageous. And the greater than Joshua, Jesus Christ, he is strong and contagious, isn't he? This is the picture we're to see. No doubt about it. We need to go with him into the promised land of the Spirit-filled life. Man, tell the Lord, I want to go a little further. I want to go deeper. Fill me up with the Holy Spirit. Use me somewhere. Maybe it's, and I'm not saying you're going to light the world on fire. I'm not saying, you know, you're going to be sent to Africa. Maybe it's just now you've got a little bit more desire to just talk to that dude next door that you don't like. I don't know what it is, what he's going to do with you. I'm just saying. I want to go into the promised land of the Spirit-filled life. And really, the choice is ours to step out and move into the promises that he's already given us, really. The promise of the Father to an even greater degree, filled with the Spirit. Amen? Let's stand. We'll pray for that. Lord, we really thank you for your word, and we thank you for these examples, men like Joshua. Lord, there's times we fear, and we're not very courageous. We need to claim it. There's nothing to be afraid of. We need to say it out loud, maybe. But Lord, we want to go deeper. We want to go farther. We want more of you. We want to be more like you. We don't want to steer off to the right or the left. We want to keep focused on you. And like you told Joshua, you promised him these things, Lord. You've promised us so many things in here. But Father, I pray you'd fill us, baptize us right now in the Holy Spirit, that willingly we would ask in our hearts, fill us up. Come upon us, Lord. Show us what you'd have for us. We want more power, the power available to us in the Holy Spirit, to do whatever you want us to do. And Lord, we understand it's not going to be hard. Your yoke is easy. We understand that where you want us is where we'll prosper the most. So guide us, Lord, and lead us. We thank you again for your word. We thank you for tonight. Bless these folks, Lord. Get them home safe tonight, please. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.